What is a woman? In our public discourse, this question has become a shibboleth by which politicians of the more conservative stripe expose the bankruptcy of the worldview of their leftist counterparts. What is a woman, they ask, and then they sit back and watch as the other side fumbles on a question that an infant shows he can answer when he cries mama rather than dada after a fall. Now, you would think that the church should be able to answer the question of gender distinction and function clearly, but there's actually reason to suspect otherwise. There is reason to suspect that the visible church is not all that far behind from the unbelieving world on this issue. There is reason to suspect that the church has forgotten, to start with, that men and women differ, and that each of them has been created by God to fulfill a specific role in human society. That God has a specific design for each gender. You see that illustrated in the fact, for example, that the percentage of married women between 35 and 44 years of age working outside of the home in our country shifted from 2% at the dawn of the 20th century to 75% at the start of the 21st century, with 70% of American mothers with small children in the labor force. This is, by the way, a kind of fulfillment of the dreams of Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, who wrote, for example, in their Communist Manifesto, that to destroy the institution of the nuclear family, which is God's plan, mind you, the first thing that you needed to do was to bring the female sex into public industry. And with that, you would have children then reared by the state through public education, and then you would reach a kind of humanistic utopia, a world with unrestrained sin. They even asked at that point, quote, will that not suffice to bring about the gradual growth of unconstrained sexual intercourse, end quote. In other words, we will have organized this world in such a way as to eliminate the consequences of sin. All things will work mechanically rather than organically in human society, and then God and Christ will not be ruling over us. Now, you would think that with so many Christians, professing Christians in this nation, this kind of anti-Christ agenda would never have been actualized, but it largely has. And the explanation must be that the church itself has been stained by it, that Christians have gone along with it, that Jerusalem has settled into Babylon. So we are in dire need of addressing clearly what Scripture has to say about the distinct roles of men and women, about God's design for the genders, for marriage, so forth and so on. So I want to kickstart a short series this morning, a series on marriage and gender roles. I want to spend a few Sundays with you talking about the nature of the union between a man and a woman and their respective callings in the world and duties. And to do that, of course, we have to start at the very beginning. We have to go all the way back to the beginning. We have to lay a foundation. So I want you to turn with me in your scriptures to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. This passage represents really the account of the creation of the woman. So it highlights the distinction between the members and tells us all about the nature of marriage and the union between husband and wife. So we will read beginning in verse 18 of Genesis 2. The word of the Lord says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, and to the birds of the sky, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is the word of God. Amen. Pray with me. We do ask, Spirit of God, that you would bless our time together, that you would give us to see what the scriptures have to say, and that you would make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen. Amen. Now again, this text outlines the nature of the union between man and woman. It reveals it as a necessary union, a functional union, a natural union, and an absolute union. Those are the headings that we are going to be expanding this morning. So marriage is a necessary union. It is a functional union. It is a natural union and an absolute union. Let's look at that first one here. The union between man and woman is necessary. Necessary. Look at the opening of verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" Now, to be sure, this passage opens with an allusion to the Trinitarian nature of God. It opens with the words, "And then the Lord said." If you were to ask, who is he speaking to? The answer would be that the passage itself is revealing something of the interaction between the persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Creation, as all the other works of God, was a work that the person of the Trinity undertook together. That becomes apparent even in chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. You might say that verse 1 there focuses on the Father as the one who is decreeing creation. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The emphasis there is on the Father. But then in verse 2, it speaks of the Holy Spirit as the one who is perfecting, bringing to perfection, bringing to completion the work itself. It says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. The word for moving there is the same word that we use for brooding, like a hen that broods over her chicks. So that the Spirit is brooding over the face of the water. He is going to perfect the work of God. As soon as the water starts to divide and everything starts to come together, that is the Spirit intimately involved, bringing creation itself to completion. Just like the Christian life, the Spirit is the person of the Godhead who comes to indwell the believer. In this same way, the Spirit is the person of the Godhead who is intimately involved in the creation. And then verse 3 of chapter 1 of Genesis actually puts God the Son as the efficient cause behind creation. It says, "Then God said," or God gave the word, and he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God created by his word. We know that from Psalm 33 verse 6 and John 1:3. So all three of the persons of the Trinity are at work here. Creation is a work of the Father, of the Son, and of the Spirit. And that becomes even more evident in verse 26 of chapter 1 when you find them even consulting with one another. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness.'" In other words, creation, the world, was not made by some monad, some solitary god. No, but rather it was made by a God who is one and yet diverse. He is unity, and in diversity, he is Trinity. And he created the world and all things even to reflect that Trinitarian nature. So chapter 2, verse 18, our text opens by saying, Then the Lord said, and we know that this is God speaking within himself, within the persons of the Godhead, who are consulting with one another, who are even delighting in one another, Proverbs 8:30. Now, to be sure, all of this happened sometime during day 6 of the creation week. On that day is when, according to chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, God created not only the beasts of the field, but he also created man and woman. And whereas that text, in chapter 1 repeatedly states that God saw that what he was making was good, and at the end of day 6, he will say that what he made was very good, because he'll have man as the image of God in it. Nevertheless, at this point, during the middle of day 6, Adam himself is in the picture, and yet the text says, the Lord said, it is not good. In other words, as long as creation stays the way that it is incomplete, not worthy of the God who made it. And what made it incomplete? Well, notice, it's not good for the man to be alone. The word alone there has the root in the Hebrew that means to divide. So the point is that man is cut off. He is isolated. He has no human society, even though he is himself a social creature. And neither was he able to propagate his own species. And this is, of course, said to be not good. This is antithetical to his nature. It's unpleasing to man. It precludes him from fulfilling the very end of his existence, which is to glorify God and to spread his image and to bear his image in creation. Now again, if God were a monad, a solitary substance, for example, like Allah, it would make sense for man to, if he were in his image, to be also isolated, to be also alone. Nevertheless, because God is Trinity, man's aloneness is a bad thing. If anything, because it entails a misrepresentation of the God he bears the image of. So something has to be done, and something is done. Verse 18 again says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now don't miss the fact that as much as we have talked about the three persons in the Godhead, it's important to keep in mind that the three persons are one being. As much as the persons of the Trinity are interacting with one another here at the beginning of the verse, at the other end of it, what we have is a statement of the oneness of God, I will make him a helper suitable for him. So God is one being, three persons. And he will make, as it says here, a helper suitable for Adam. Now, of course, we know that this is in reference to the female gender. This is a reference to the woman. But notice that before she is called anything else, God refers to her as a helper suitable. Now, the root for a helper here also means support. And it's actually applied, the word, throughout Scripture, mostly to God. For example, the name Eliezer, which is transliterated in the New Testament as Lazarus, means God is help. And Psalm 46 verse 1, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. And of course, in the New Testament, in John chapter 14 verse 16, both the Son of God and the Holy Spirit are called the helper. John 14:16, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another. So Christ was the first helper, another helper, the Spirit, that he may be with you forever. And then in verse 26 of John 14, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So Scripture calls God the believer's support, his help. And it refers to woman, on the other hand, as man's help and his support. And not just his helper merely, but his helper suitable. The expression that we translate as suitable here is a combination of, in the Hebrew, of the preposition that we translate as as or like, and the word for opposite. So I will make him a helper who stands in opposition to him, not that they oppose each other literally, but that they complement each other. They stand in front of each other. They complete one another. So the point is that the man and the woman fit. They fit together. Whatever he makes, or whatever he lacks, she makes up. It is man, as male and female, by the way, that makes humanity at the architectonic level the image of God. Notice chapter 1, verse 27 there. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In other words, as long as the female gender was not in the picture, the image of God was rather being misrepresented in creation. It was not good. But with the establishment of two complementary genders who fit one another, God is now reflected. The vestiges of the Trinity are now fully implanted in the human race. Now, to be sure, none of this is to say, of course, that a single person, for example, doesn't bear the image of God. He, of course, does. All humans bear the divine image. But the point is, again, that the race itself does not reflect the living triune God unless it is one race with a diversity of genders with two perfectly complementary genders. Which means that the union between man and woman is a necessary union. It needs to be. It's part of what humanity itself is. You cannot have humanity without these two genders in a perfect blend with one another. Mankind can't fulfill its purpose in the world without male and female. And that brings me to a second point here. And that is that the complementarity of men and women is actually also functional. It's functional. In other words, men and women are designed to together achieve a common goal. They each bring something that is unique to a particular mission. They are perfectly designed to one another to accomplish their work. Look at verses 19 through 20 here. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. The verb that is translated here as to form here means to fashion. Moses is no longer so much using the verb for creating, because that verb refers to creating something out of nothing, ex nihilo. But here the Lord is taking pre-existing material, namely the dust of the ground, and he has formed or is forming every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. Now, to be sure, you can just as easily translate the verb to form here as a pluperfect. Out of the ground the Lord had formed. That makes more sense, because Moses is at this point simply recapitulating or repeating what had happened in days 5 and 6 of the creation week. And not necessarily in order, by the way, because the Lord had made the birds of the sky in day 5, and then he made the beasts of the field in day 6. But Moses mentions the beasts of the field first here, and then the birds of the sky. Of course, some would use this fact that they are out of order here to attack the veracity of the scriptures, to say that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are actually contradicting stories. But that says actually far more about your blind unbelief than it does about the text, frankly. Now, you would rather believe that all of the order and beauty of creation came as a result of some accidental explosion with no match, no gas, no oxygen, no combustible matter, rather than believing that Moses could have just altered the order for literary purposes when he's reviewing something that he's just written before. Then you need, if that's the case, you need a miracle to cure your hardness of heart. You need God to open your eyes. But the point is that having formed the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, it says, God brought them, it says, to the man. Now, the expression beasts of the field here actually refers to livestock. And it's interesting that the scriptures leave out a few categories of animal life. There is no mention, for example, of the fish or the creatures of the sea. And neither is there any mention of creeping things or the insects. So God did not necessarily bring every species of animal to man on that sixth day. No, he only brought him the livestock and the birds, which right now actually account for roughly 2% of the total number of the species that we ourselves have categorized. And given the fact that there is such a thing as speciation, the development of new species within a kind, so a kind of, you have a dog and hundreds of species of dog that come out of that, it's clear that the Lord is not giving Adam here as much work as it may seem from our standpoint. In fact, some have said that Adam could have gone through every kind of livestock and bird at this point in no more than 4 hours, including breaks. Tell the critics' accusation that God is lying here, that the text cannot be true, because Adam could not have possibly gone through all the animals in a single day, doesn't hold. Now, how the Lord brought the animals to Adam, of course, the text doesn't say. He could have used angels, or he simply could have drawn them by an inward impulse. But he did it, it says, to see what the man would call them. Now, is this to say that God did not know beforehand what man would name the animals? And the answer, of course, is no. He is God, of course he knew. But the point, rather, is on the first place to actually put the wisdom of man on display as he observes the different kinds of animals and identifies what were the traits that each kind had, what set them apart from the other kinds, and so he named them accordingly. So he was acting, if you think about it, as he is examining the animals being brought to him, he's acting as a judge and a ruler. He's emerging as one who has authority and power over all creation, and God is putting his own seal on that. He is making Adam the ruler and king of creation. That's why at the end of verse 19, Moses adds, "And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name." That is to say that in the generations that followed, people kept calling the animals the way Adam had first called them. And of course, after the confusion of tongues at Babel, it may be impossible to know which language is the original that preserves these names that Adam gave, maybe the Hebrew. But the point is, or Spanish, but the point is, the point is that God was demonstrating here, making manifest the fact that man was going to rule the world on his behalf. He's actually giving the reality to chapter 1, verse 26, where it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then in verse 28 of chapter 1 of Genesis, he says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And Psalm chapter 8, the 8th Psalm, verses 5 through 8, it says, "You have made man a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him rule over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea." So man, again, he is the ruler of the planet Earth. He is its king. Of course, men of this generation, the men of the world today, are desperately trying to deny or erase everything that the book of Genesis has to say. From the sixth day creation with evolution to marriage as ordained by God with so-called gay marriage, which is really just sodomite practice institutionalized, and to even the covenant with Noah, with climate change. The book of Genesis is under unrelenting assault all the time. So naturally, the men of the world would also deny that man is God's appointed ruler over the world. They see instead man as a kind of usurper, an evil thief, a destroyer who has always tried to appropriate to himself that which did not belong to him. But even the fact that God had man name the animals shows that man's rule over creation is actually God's purpose for him. God wants you to exercise dominion over his creation, not to be subdued by it, but to subdue it. Now, to be sure, the naming of the animals by man was accomplished, or the naming of the animals by man was actually accomplishing yet another purpose. And that is to show Adam his own insufficiency, his own need for a helper. Read verse 20 again. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. In other words, as Adam engaged in his work, as he observed all the creatures carefully, he became increasingly sensitive of the fact that no other creatures were like him, that none of them could fulfill this inner desire for social interaction with other human beings like himself. So notice, it wasn't until Adam received his mandate from God and started working on God's behalf and ruling creation on God's behalf that the discussion pertaining a wife comes up to the surface. Of course, what I'm trying to say here is that God was not going to make the woman to do the same thing as her husband. Her calling was not going to be to exercise dominion in the way that man was exercising dominion. Namely, the man was naming the animals. He was exercising that kind of authority over them. But Eve's role, on the other hand, was going to be to act as Adam's companion, his support, as he fulfilled that calling. She was going to be a suitable helper to him as he ruled. That was going to be her calling. In other words, man and woman complement each other in their respective roles. They don't have the same job to do within human society or within the household arrangement. For example, Psalm 104 verse 23 says, "Man goes out to his work and to his labor until evening," whereas Titus chapter 2 verse 5, on the other hand, characterizes young godly wives as workers at home. So the scripture represents a clear division of labor. Each gender is specially suited for a particular work. The husband goes out to take over the world, if I may put it that way, while his wife supports him in that effort. Now, to be sure, we will go over those things in more detail in the coming weeks. But my goal, again, is to show you that from the beginning, God has had a specific wife for the husband. He had a specific plan for the husband and the wife. He's a God of order. He was assigning each gender a role to fulfill. So the union between husband and wife is functional. It's designed to achieve one single goal. Your spouse, in other words, is not your rival, but rather you're both designed to work together for a single goal. The union between husband and wife is necessary. It is also functional. And here's a third one. It is a natural union. It is a natural union. Look at verses 21 through 23 of Genesis 2. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" The expression "deep sleep" here is the same one that Daniel uses actually in Daniel chapter 8 verse 18 to describe the unconscious state that he fell into when Gabriel appeared to him and started talking. So this is a kind of comatose slumber. God's power caused this. So as much as Adam at this point had become sensible to his need for a companion, he was not going to meet this need himself. No, he was going to sleep soundly. And this is how things work in God's economy. God calls you to be still and to know that He is God. He calls you even to seek first His righteousness and His kingdom. And He promises then that all other things will be added to you so that you can rest even while He meets your needs. And here, He is putting Adam under. You might say this is a first anesthetic treatment. After all, this is a surgical procedure. And in it, God takes one of Adam's ribs. The word in the Hebrew here is literally sides. But especially since it's in the plural, it's obvious that the reference is to one of the ribs. He removes that part of Adam's body and then he closes up the flesh at that place. No doubt this did not hurt or leave a scar. This was eaten. And with that rib, it says, God fashions a woman. Verse 22. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The word that is translated as fashioned here is literally the verb to build. God built or formed the rib which he had taken from Adam into a woman, and he gave her to Adam to care for. By the way, this implies that when you fail to love your wife, when you refuse to honor her, when you insult her, when you mistreat her, when you shame her in public, when you speak badly about her to others maliciously, when you neglect her, when you stop serving your wife, you are actually committing a crime against yourself. You're hating yourself. Because woman was formed from man's rib. She's your flesh. Ephesians 5, 28 through 29. Husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. So the union between husband and wife extends down even to the natural level. And Adam recognized this at the end of verse 22. It says here that after God had fashioned the woman, he brought her to the man. In verse 23, it says, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The expression actually that is translated here as "this is now" is a bit stronger than that in the Hebrew. I like how the Legacy Standard Bible puts it. It says, "This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Through the work that the Lord had given to Adam to name the animals, a longing, a desire was stirred in him for a companion. And that desire was now met. God did it even while he slept. That's why sometimes you'll speak to somebody who is single, and it's hard sometimes because you say, "Am I ever going to find somebody?" And I would look at Genesis 2. Adam was living only with animals and God found him a spouse. But again, God fulfills this desire and it's ecstatic. By the way, this is what heaven is going to be like. God in his pure actuality and the liveliness of his being, he is going to be creating new desires in you for all of eternity and then satisfying those desires. It will be an external or an eternal exercise for the one who doesn't grow weary of raising your interests and then fulfilling your interests, fulfilling your expectations, even as he does to Adam here. And this made him break out, of course, in ecstatic praise. He says, "This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now don't miss the fact that Adam also named the woman. It shows that he had authority over her. He said, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, This was not, to be sure, the authority of some superior creature over an inferior creature. This was not an ontological superiority like the one that Adam himself had over the animals. It could not be, because the woman had been made even out of the same stuff that Adam was made of. She was made of one of his body parts, which means she had the same nature he did. Therefore, the woman is equal to the man in dignity. In fact, there is a sense in which she's actually the very crown of creation, because she was, after all, the very last thing that God created and then he stopped. And on the other hand, while everything else had come out of the ground, the trees, the animals, man himself, the woman is taken from man. So she has a special place. She is exalted. You can't say that women are essentially lesser than men. You can't say that they are inherently less worthy than men, as the Muslim religion seems to hold. But as to the order of things, in creation, and therefore in the roles that each of the gender has in displaying the glory of God within that creation, the man does come first. Look at 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 chapter... Or I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 2 verse 11. Paul says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. Now, some theologians like to say that this was a prohibition for women to exercise authority over men in the church. That is actually rooted in culture, with cultural concerns. That's why Paul is saying what he's saying here. But notice, he actually appeals not to the culture in Ephesus. No, he says Adam. He appeals to the creation order itself. Adam was created first, and then Eve. And therefore, within the church, women are not to exercise authority over men. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, you might want to turn that as well. 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 7, Paul says, "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man." She was taken out of one of his ribs. "For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." Now, to be sure, before you can understand Paul's point here, you have to be aware that the scripture actually uses the expression "image of God" in a number of different ways. The Bible can mean a number of different things by "image of God." For one, the image of God consists in the fact that you are a spiritual being, that you have a soul. God is spirit, and therefore you are God's image. And in that sense, women are also the image of God, even as men are. So Paul can have that meaning in mind here. On the other hand, scripture uses "image of God" to refer to man's holiness and purity. That's the image that was lost in the fall, but it's being recovered, or has been recovered, in redemption through Jesus Christ. Of course, that is as true of the female gender as it is of the male gender. So Paul can't be thinking of the image of God here in terms of its moral character. Now, beyond these, the image also refers to the function that man has in creation in exercising dominion over creation. Genesis 1:26 again says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over creation." Now, it's in that category of ruling over creation, of exercising dominion over it, that the woman is not so much the image of God as man is, but actually she is the glory of man. In other words, man is actually the one doing the ruling immediately, and she is his helper in it. But not only his helper, she is also his glory, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11. She is his crown and his honor. She personifies, she embodies everything that is lovely and beautiful about man. She completes, she perfects him. So your oneness with your spouse is natural. It's necessary, it's functional and natural. One more. The union between husband and wife is absolute. Absolute. Look at verse 24 of Genesis 2. It says, therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, this is what you might refer to as an editorial comment on Moses' part. To be sure, some say that Adam himself actually said this, that he named the woman and then said, therefore, man shall leave his father, as if he's teaching his posterity what would happen. And that's possible, but it seems more natural to me, at least, to read this as an inference that Moses is adding by the Spirit, and that he is making for all peoples at all times. That is, based on this natural fitness, this necessary, this functional, this natural fitness between man and woman, that you should leave your father and mother and cleave to your wife and so become one flesh with her. The verb to leave here is actually the verb that we translate as to forsake or even to abandon. It's a strong expression. It calls really for a radical reorientation of your life, geographically and even socially and emotionally. Whereas you lived with your parents for a time, now you are to depart from their roof and their care and their direction. And whereas your allegiance or loyalty had once been to them, and by extension your extended family, your old community, your ancestors, now it is your spouse who takes priority. Your spouse becomes number one. Now, of course, the point here is not that you are to stop loving your parents or showing honor to them. God commands you to do that, in fact, and to even care for them in their old age when they cannot care for themselves. The point is not to break with them entirely, but rather it is to put your spouse so far above them that in contrast with your relationship with your parents, it can be said that you forsook your parents, much like your relationship with Jesus Christ. He says in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, if you will be a Christian, your call is to love Jesus so much that compared with that love that you have for Jesus, the love that you have for the closest ones to you, father, mother, children, sibling, and even your own life, can be classified as hatred. So the bar is very high. The Son of God, if you think about it, he left his own throne, the throne of his father. He left his father's throne and he came down for his bride. He became a slave. He became a curse. He died under the law. And all of that to take a bride, a people for himself, to cleanse everyone who would ever believe in him from their sins, so that you might be presented holy and blameless before the Father. This is a most perfect marital love. And the response that you and I are called to have is to forsake this world, to forsake all that was previously yours, and to make Jesus your all. That is what a bridegroom or bride does when he is joined to her spouse or his spouse. You forsake what was an old life, a previous family, and you become so intimate with your spouse that in comparison, it may be said that you even abandoned your old life. And that may actually be used against you, in fact, to manipulate you. Some parents refuse to let their children go. You're trying to tear apart what God has joined together. You refuse to let them form your children their own life. You operate under the assumption that your children still belong to you after they're married, like Laban, who thought that Rachel and Leah and their children belonged to him and not to Jacob, and their husband, or who was their husband and father. Now, on the other hand, some children also play into this, and they refuse to replace their loyalty from their parents to a spouse. You walk around as a married adult with an umbilical cord still connected. You don't realize that the first thing that that cord does is wrap itself around the neck of your marriage and chokes it to death. So in refusing to do what God says, you end up bringing your own house down, destroying your own house, because it's a violation, again, of the oneness that the husband and wife are called to have. Again, verse 24, man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The verb that is translated here as cleave is it means to stick, to tie even together. The Old Testament speaks of diseases clinging on to people and their descendants forever. So the idea here is one of blending your life with your spouse, that you become one. You might even say you become one person with them. You become one flesh with your spouse. You become so close to your spouse that you have one purpose, even one emotional bond, and even one body. So obviously this categorizes every kind of sexual activity outside of marriage as sin, because the union between husband and wife is lifelong and it is absolute. It's necessary, it's functional, it's natural, and it is absolute. Now you ask, why, if those things can be here, and they can be so necessary, functional, natural, absolute, then how come there seems to be such a lack of harmony in marriages in general? Why are not all marriages this, one flesh? Why is that institution so seemingly unsuccessful? I mean, we're speaking even of the patriarchs as wrecks when it came to their married life. And the answer is that right after Genesis 2 comes Genesis 3. The fall into sin, the curse. And we'll talk more about those things. But yes, the point is, sin is deadly poison to marriage. And sin is deadly poison not just to marriage. Sin is a destroyer of the soul. And if you are holding on to sin, if you have never repented of your sin, you need to know this. God has been very good to you all of your life.
Amen.
He has made His sun to rise on you, the rain to fall on you. He's clothed you. He's given you so many good things. But He also has appointed a day when He will judge the world in righteousness. And He'll judge the world through a man who lived himself a perfect life. And depending on how you come, whether you live a life like his or not, you also will be judged in light of that perfection. And He also raised that man from the dead. That man, again, lived a perfect life. And God, in His kindness, extending even more kindness, promises that He will impute the life of that perfect man to you if you turn from your sins and you look to Him. If you stop trying to make your own way to the Father, if you stop trying to earn your way to heaven, if you rather put your faith on this one man, God's promise is to give you His life. To do it all on your own, to achieve heaven on your own, is a fool's errand. So trust in Jesus Christ. He offers His life to you and His death to you. Trust in Him. Do it today. Do it now. This is the hour of salvation. Don't wait until that opportunity has passed by you. Stop fighting against the Almighty here. Lay down your arms, raise your white flag, and receive the pardon that he has offered, signed with the very blood of his son. That is the message that I have for you. If you're holding on to your sin today, give it up and come to Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah.
Now again, next week and maybe the following week, we will continue to look at this issue of gender roles and distinctions. So we will be back.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the clarity of your scriptures, and we recognize that we live in a world that is so far from these realities that we sound like dinosaurs here. But you are truth. You are always the same God. You were the same God when you created the world, and when you made Adam the way you did, and when you made Eve the way you did. You are that God even today. So we pray for the help that we need to align ourselves to what you have in store. And we pray for the faith to believe that what you have is the best, and that you will care for us in that. Again, bless us and bless the rest of our day. We ask in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.